Okay, let's pick up where we left off in Genesis chapter 8. Last week we went through Genesis chapter 7. Of course, that was when the deluge or the flood came, that God had basically made up his mind that he was going to send to destroy all of mankind because of their wickedness. And I had mentioned in passing that it's estimated from the length of time from the creation of Adam till the number of years in the generation that had passed till Noah, it's conceivable that there could have been as many as 3 billion people or more on the face of the earth when the flood did come. Okay, and I want to emphasize a couple things about the flood before we get into chapter 8. This flood was not a local flood. I know that some people think that, well, the Noahian flood story is just a fairy tale, and it doesn't have to be taken literally. But I think that we need to understand a few things that when it comes to Scripture that, okay, either the whole thing is right or it's completely wrong. I mean, we can't just simply sit there and pick and choose what we want in terms of, well, this story is just fictitious, or this story is just a fairy tale, or this story is not. You don't really have to take it literally. And I know that there are a lot of theologians and pastors and ministers and priests that do exactly that. And they do a tremendous disservice to the Word of God when they do that, because I think if they just take the opportunity or the time to investigate the facts, they will see that it all makes perfect logical sense. We don't have to make excuses or apologies for the Bible. Even Jesus himself certified Noah when he talked about the last days. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man, right? I mean, Jesus had no qualms whatsoever about the characters in the Old Testament. He mentioned Adam, he mentioned Eve, he mentioned Noah, he mentioned Jonah, he mentioned these other characters in the Bible that many of the church members today have sloughed off as being nothing more than fictitious. But anyway, be that as it may, this was not a local flood. This was a global flood, and we are told that it covered the highest mountain peaks 15 cubits. In other words, over 22 feet above the highest mountain peaks. Now, the highest mountain peaks in the world are Mount Everest. They're over 29,000 feet high. They're located over there in Nepal. And that's 29,000 feet, over 29,000 feet. If there's over 5,000 feet in a mile, so you figure that the highest mountain peaks are over 5.5 miles high. And that's how, global this flood was, because it covered the highest mountain peaks to that extent. I mean, the destruction was absolute all over the globe. All right? So when we got that in mind, just pick up with chapter 8, because that's where we left off. It says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also, the foundations of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the waters receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month of the seventh day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased steadily until the tenth month. In the tenth month, on the first day of the month, and the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the waters had abated from the face of the land, but the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him in the ark, for the water was on the surface of the earth. Then he pulled out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him towards evening, and behold, in its beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Basically, the breakdown is this, okay? When you put together all the different days that are accumulating here, what you have is just an overview that God has painted for us. And what happens is, okay, Noah gets in the ark. He's in the ark for a week before it even begins to rain. And then it starts to rain, and it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. And then, after that, the rain stopped, okay, and the fountains of the deep that had broken open subsided. In other words, there's 50 times more water underneath the ground than there is on the surface of the ground. I'm talking about fresh water now, okay? So when the floods did come, apparently there was convulsion on the crust of the earth, which spewed out the water that's underneath the earth. So that all came out as well as all the water that came down when this canopy collapsed, this vapor canopy that was around the earth. So it rained for 40 days and it rained for 40 nights. Okay, so he's in the ark that 40 days, 40 nights, but he was in the ark 7 days prior to to the reign beginning. But then he's in the ark for 5 months. He's in the ark for 150 days, it says here. Okay, before it ends up resting on Mount Ararat. Now, Mount Ararat is almost 17,000 feet high. It's 3 miles high. Okay, but it's also a mountain range that's really about 7 miles wide, and it's got two huge peaks to it. And it's over there, you know, on the border between Turkey and Iran and Russia. I mean, it's a real hot potato as far as its political significance. Okay, and it said it came to rest on that particular spot. Well, we know that through expositions and through a lot of, investigation, that books have been written and movies have been made about the people who have seen Noah's Ark, and they've even brought back pieces of that Ark, okay? And the way they describe it is that the Ark is actually, it almost is like the Titanic. I mean, it rested on Mount Ararat, but at some point in time, because of the centuries of, you know, the freezing cold and the water, the thing became so waterlogged with the snow and the glaciers that are up there year round, that the ark actually split in half, and so you got part of the ark that's higher than the other, just like when the Titanic split in half. It's actually separated by a mile or two underneath the ocean, the front part of the ship and the back part of the ship. Well, that's what happened to Noah's Ark, and they basically have been able to confirm that that's where it's at. But hardly anybody can get to it because of the political ramifications. But not only that, the Turks call Mount Ararat, they call it, I believe, Agridad, meaning Mountain of Agony. I mean, everybody that tries to go up that mountain, I mean, it's just such a treacherous, dangerous, you know, expedition to try to get up there to find the ark. And several people have come back and have claimed that they have found it, and they brought parts of the wood back to prove it. Well, anyway, like I said, there's been many books and some videos and even a movie that they had out in theaters about it years ago that pretty well substantiate that's exactly where the ark is, exactly where we are told that the ark had rested. Now, it rested on Mount Ararat 5 months after the rains had stopped, okay? And like I said, it's a pretty big mountain. It's almost 3 miles high. So he's there on this mountain where it rested. So what we got here is we got 7 days before the flood. We got 40 days and 40 nights of the flood water. You got 150 days or 5 months. You know, later when the water's going down and subsiding, that he ends up, that the ship lands on Mount Ararat. And then when you read this through, it gives us the various months and the various days, but after the 5 months that the water decreased enough for the ark to land on Mount Ararat, then 3 months more go by, okay? And then Noah can look out and he can see other mountain peaks. And then after that, 40 days after that, after he can see other mountain peaks, it says that he let a raven out. And the raven, it says, never came back. So what he did is that, since the raven didn't come back, he let out a dove. And the dove, it says, it flew to and fro. It couldn't find a resting place for the sole of its foot. So it came back to Noah, and Noah took it back into the ark. And I think I mentioned this last week when we were talking about the difference between the nature of a raven and a dove. We wonder, well, what happened to the raven if the raven was sent out before the dove, and the dove couldn't find any place to land? Where did the raven go? Well, understand something. The nature of a raven is a lot different than the nature of a dove. As a matter of fact, when you go back into the book of Leviticus, I think it's the 11th chapter, where God mentions the clean and unclean animals, a raven is a scavenger. Okay? And by its nature, it was very, very much at home in a judged world. And you got to remember, this world has been completely judged, and there's all kinds of floating carcasses, I don't care whether they're animal or human or otherwise, upon the water. So the ravens are very much at home, landing from one carcass to another, you know, sinking his claws into it and feeding on one dead carcass and one after another, after another, after another. So it never came back to the ark. But when the dove went out, it couldn't find a resting place for the sole of its foot. It came back to Noah. That is very, very instructive to us, because the dove represents the Holy Spirit. We know this because when Jesus was baptized, he went down into the water, came up, and the Holy Spirit came down upon his head in the form of a dove. Okay? And that's just simply saying to us as Christians, okay? You know, it really makes a difference as far as where our natures are concerned, whether or not we find, you know, ourselves comfortable at home in this world. In other words, for a person who's unsaved, They're very comfortable in this judge world. They're very comfortable going to a lot of these worthless movies or watching a lot of worthless videos or reading a lot of worthless literature or going to a lot of worthless places in terms of its morality or terms of its violence or terms of its Christ dishonoring activities. They're very, very comfortable in that setting. They have no qualms about being a foul-mouthed person and being around foul-mouthed people, right? They have no qualms about this type of thing. Well, they're very much at home in a judge world. That's what that raven represents, is people who are living in our world today, okay, who are very comfortable in it. And they, in a sense, feed upon one dead carcass after another in terms of, what God finds to be an abomination. These are the type of people who very often consider themselves to be good people, but they're always out there in the forefront pushing for the very things that God says, hey, this is sin, and this is an abomination, and this is wrong, and this is evil, and so on and so forth. So, these people, by their very nature, are comfortable in a judge world. Okay, but a Christian, if he's got the Holy Spirit in him, he's not going to feel comfortable in settings that are Christ-dishonoring. It's just by his nature. You're not going to feel comfortable going into a party where there's all this immorality or there's all this drug abuse, okay, drunkenness, debauchery, this type of thing. You're not going to feel comfortable there. You're going to not find a resting place for the sole of your foot. You're going to turn around, make a beeline, and get out of there. Because that's the way the Holy Spirit is. But if you're not saved, hey, you fit right in. That's the difference between a dove and a raven. Okay, and that we can see it today so easily. I mean, there's a lot of people today who go to church, and yet they're very comfortable in a judged world, And one of the biggest things that the devil has going for him today is the internet, in terms of destroying souls, in terms of more and more people getting plugged in and addicted to various things on the internet that are very Christ dishonoring, and they have the nature of a raven, okay? And they feed upon the stuff that's constantly coming forth right out of the bowels of hell, okay, and it's damning these people or it's enslaving them to more and more sin to where, their chances of becoming saved are becoming slim to none, the more involved they become in these type of things, okay? The only way that we're going to see God is, hey, to be like God. In other words, the Bible says, hey, be holy for I am holy. And it's like, unless we have the nature of a dove, in other words, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, sanctifying us, then I think we're kidding ourselves, because otherwise we only fall in that. There's only one or two categories. We're either in the category of a raven or the category of a dove. Then he says here, in verse 11, it says, and the dove came to him towards evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf, so no one knew that the water was abated from the earth. Now, she comes back with this olive leaf, okay? He knows that the water's abated enough to where the plant life is beginning to grow again, all right? Interesting thing, it comes back with an olive leaf. Now, I don't want to, read too much into this, but I do think that it's kind of significant, because in the Old Testament, we're told that olive oil was used for the lighting of the lamps. And olive oil is significant in the Old Testament as well as the New as representing what?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, right. So when she brings back an olive leaf between her beaks to Noah, I think that's a signal from the Holy Spirit, okay, that God is working things out, that God is going to see this thing through. I think sometimes, I've experienced in my own Christian walk, and I think we probably all have had this experience in one way, shape, or form or another, that things just don't seem to be going the way you think they should be going. Okay? Things just don't seem right. And you wonder where God is. But every once in a while, He will give you an indication to say, hey, I'm in control. Okay? I'm in control. And you just need to wait on me. I don't know. You don't know what I'm talking about? I mean, I had an experience like that. I won't get into it even yesterday. But I'm just talking about how, when sometimes things seem very black or very dark or very, unpromising, and you wonder, well, is there any rhyme or reason to this or any purpose for this? Then, God sometimes in His graciousness and His mercy gives you a little sign, a little indication that, hey, I'm still on a throne. I'm still in charge. I'm still working things out. The fact that He brought back, an olive leaf between its beaks was a sign from the Holy Spirit that God was rejuvenating the earth. But the timing still wasn't right. And I think sometimes in our own Christian walk, we wonder where God is in a situation. But in His mercy, sometimes He gives us this little hints, little signs that, hey, I'm still here. I'm still in control. I'm still in charge. You just need to wait. You know what I'm saying? I can't emphasize that enough because I don't know how many Christians have ruined, you know, their lives or portions of their lives or other people's lives because of their failure to wait on God. You know, I've seen it time and time and time again when rather than waiting on Him, you know, we're going to force the situation. And it's not enough to just, I've seen it, you know, people say, well, I prayed about it, I feel good about it, and they just, you know, ram their plans right through. And in essence, they're really not waiting on God. In other words, when people say, well, I prayed about a particular situation, very often, you know, they just throw out their blueprints and then say, hey, God stamped this because this is what I'm going to do, whether you approve or not. I mean, this is what happens a lot of times when people rush ahead of God to do what they want to do. It can happen even to very godly people. It happened to Abraham. It happened to Sarah. Okay? That's why I say it can't be stressed enough that sometimes we really need to just sit tight and let God, you know, work out things in His way, in His timing. And so it says here in verse 12, it says, then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, and she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month of the first of the month, that the water was dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dry. Okay, so here he is, and he can see that the ground is dry. He removes the covering of the ark. In other words, I guess he took out a number of planks from the roof of the ark. Okay, and he could walk on the top of the ark, and he could see, you know, from the vantage point of Mount Ararat, that there was a lot of dry ground out there. Okay, but he still waits another 8 weeks before God gives him the command, because he says here in that verse 14, it says, and in the second month of the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and bring out with you every living thing and all the flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, him and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him, and every beast and every creeping thing and every bird and everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Finally, God says to him, okay, Noah, it's time for you and your family to leave the ark. He was in that ark for 371 days total. You know, there's 365 days in a year, so he was in that ark over a year. All right? And I'm sure that he was very anxious to get out of there. I mean, I sure would have been cooped up with all those animals, especially if there was dogs aboard. I mean, I would have been wanting to get out in a hurry. Okay, but what did he do? He waited and waited and waited and waited until he was given a signal by God to say, okay, it's time for you to leave. He could have looked out and said, well, hey, there's some dry land out there. Why don't we go now? But God knew, hey, there's a right time and a right place for everything. Okay, and Noah had to wait because God knew that, you know, even though you could see some dry land appear, you can see some mountain peaks and so on and so forth, the earth was nevertheless uninhabitable at that particular time. In other words, there had to be, you know, some vegetation begin to sprout, begin to grow, to give time for that to mature, for, you know, both man and beast to be able to survive outside the ark. Okay, this is another instructive thing I think that God is trying to bring across to us, is that, okay, one of the most difficult things in the world to do, and as a Christian or otherwise, and I would say definitely in my experience, and I think it is in all of our experiences, because we all have the same fallen nature, but one of the most difficult things that there is in this life to do is to wait, isn't it? I mean, by nature, I'm an impatient person, but, you know, unless God gives a green light, you know, I mean, we need to wait, upon Him, to wait for His signal, to wait for Him to say go, to wait for His timing, okay? I mean, let's apply it to marriage, for example. I mean, two people may be, you know, young and dumb and in love, and think, hey, well, this is, you know, for us. But yet, if they're really going to seek God's will, God might be saying, okay, but it's not right now. You need to wait, you know, 6 months, a year, 2 years, or whatever. And that's a very difficult thing to do. There's no question about it. But God has His timing. But we, you know, the way we are, we want to shove a square peg in a round hole. We're going to force it. We're going to make it work, okay? And how many times do people do this? How many times Christians do this? They jump the gun on God, and then what do? They make a mess of things. Take Abraham, for example. I mean, his situation. I feel sorry for the guy because he was really tested pretty, you know, pretty strongly, you got to admit, because when he was 75 years old, he leaves his hometown, goes to this completely different foreign country, goes to the land of Cana, and there God had promised him, hey, I'm going to give you a son, and you know, through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, and so on and so forth. We know the whole story. But he waited how long before the son arrived? It was 25 years. I mean, God made the promise to him when he was 75. Isaac wasn't born until he's 100. So he's waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And year after year and year after year goes by. And finally, you know, he's wondering, well, gee, where's his son? You know, I'm getting older and older, and Sarah's over the hill, and what are we going to do? And so Sarah says, hey, God must mean that he's going to bless us through my handmaid Hagar. So she says, take her. And, you know, she'll conceive, and then it'll be our kid. So, you know, what do they try to do? They jump the gun on God, right? In other words, they try to force it instead of waiting for God's promise and waiting for his timing. They figure, well, God needs some help because we're beyond, you know, the childbearing years. So they force the situation, and Hagar ends up giving birth to Ishmael, and Ishmael, you know, then becomes the father of all the Arabs. And so, for, you know, here we are, thousands of years later, and you've got the Jews, you know, in bitter, locked in bitter enmity with the Arabs, right? You see, so if we don't wait on God, sometimes, you know, the results can be so far-reaching, it could almost be beyond our comprehension. Certainly it was beyond Abraham's comprehension. What would be the end result of his and his wife's impatience? Okay, now they believe God. They just figured that, well, God needs a little help here because, he, you know, apparently he's doing nothing. Now put yourself in Noah's shoes, because I certainly have tried over and over and over again to put myself in that poor guy's shoes, you know, and it says he got drunk after he got after this happened, and I probably got drunk too after, you know, spending a year in that ark with all those animals and everything else that he had to go through before. I mean, the guy was only human, but I tell you, I give the guy a lot of credit because I put myself in his shoes and I say, man, you know, I don't know if I could have done what that guy did. Okay, now he's in the ark, and he's in the ark over a year, but he's still waiting and waiting. He sees the dry land, but he's waiting. He's waiting on God to tell him it's time to go. You know, that to me takes a lot of faith, because I'm sure his wife and his kids were probably saying, oh, come on, Dad, man, I mean, look at it. You can see it's time for us to go. And they said, no, I'm waiting on God. I'm waiting on God. I could see it, you know. Put yourself in his shoes. Put yourself in that situation. You know, and the way human nature is, I'm sure that he was probably gotten a few conflicts, even with his family, over the fact that, hey, what are we doing in here? We've been cooped up in here so long, we're ready to go crazy. You know, he says, well, I'm waiting for God to give the signal. Because God had a right timing. I don't think that could be overemphasized. I really don't. I don't want to beat it to death, but at the same token, hey, how many times in our life do we jump the gun on God? Okay? In various circumstances and situations when the timing is not right, and then we end up only making a mess. What if Noah just acted presumptuously, and when he saw the mountain peaks and he saw some dry land, he figured, hey, man, let's get out of here. And he let all the animals loose and everybody. What would have happened? They would have had nothing to survive on. Because it didn't give enough time for the earth to become rejuvenated in terms of vegetation and plant life and fruits and vegetables and everything else, right? He had to wait on God. And so he waited and waited and waited. It only rained 40 days and 40 nights. But he was actually in the ark 371 days waiting, you know, for the waters to subside and for the earth to rejuvenate itself enough to support, you know, the animal life, the plant life, and everything else that was conducive for life on this planet. I mean, that was a tough call on his part. You know, I don't know if I could have done it. I mean, it was certainly, you know, it would have taken a lot of grace on God's part. You know, I would have been wanted to get out of that ark, probably with the stench and everything else you got to deal with day after day, right? But again, here's the emphasis is, hey, we have to wait on God's timing in our life. You know, we just can't force things. We have to wait for him, you know, to open a door. We have to wait for him, you know, to give the signal. Okay? Now, we're not told here that God opened the door. We're told that God closed the door when the floods began. We're not told here that God opened the door. Apparently, Noah could open it from the inside. Now, that's a speculative on my part, too. But I'm sure that that's, you know, it was a door that went down that he was able to, that had ropes and whatnot, you know, to lower it down as a ramp. Okay? But it's speculative. All right? I'm just simply saying I do believe that he could have, if he wanted to, open the door himself rather than waiting on God to give him the signal to go ahead. All right? Like I said, it can't be emphasized enough. So if you take in consideration all these days that they're given, okay, that's quite a long time. You know, of course, in the broad perspective, as far as his life was concerned, it wasn't that much. But, you know, spending a year cooped up inside an ark, is, you know, it would have been like a year in prison, and the days would have seemed long, and so would the nights. And so it says here, verse 21, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered them burnt offerings on the altar. Now, remember, there was pairs of all unclean animals that are brought upon the ark, but there were seven pairs of clean animals that are brought upon the ark. And here he takes one of every kind of clean animal and offers it up to the Lord as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice unto God. All right? So there were still plenty of different animals, okay, that could continue to breed and multiply. But keep a couple of things in mind, okay? Once Noah came off that ark, it was almost as though he was stepping onto the moon. I mean, this was a totally different world now than what he was used to. Because before the flood, like I said, there was an even temperature all around the world. There wasn't any polar ice caps or deserts or barren wastelands or anything of that nature. Okay, everything was very plush, very green, vegetation and organic matter all over the globe. All right, now he steps off onto a planet that is totally different as far as its environment is concerned. All right, and here, we're not going to read it in this chapter, but the following chapter, God tells Noah, okay, that he is now going to give him every animal and bird for his food. All right? And we are not told that until after the Noahian flood. Now, you know, you're going to see a difference in as far as man's relationship to animals, because we'll read next week, too, that what happens is that God says to Noah that I'm going to put the fear of man or the fear of you into all the animals. Okay? Animals have an innate fear of men by their very nature, but they didn't used to have that until apparently after the flood. All right? And after the flood, there was a need now for animals to begin to become more carnivorous as far as feeding upon one another for their survival. Okay? Because now the world is not a conducive place for the type of, longevity or lifespans as well as the environment was just so totally different that it was not as conducive to, you know, survival. So now animals are going to begin to feed upon one another, various animals, all right? We'll get into a lot of that next week. But anyway, Noah makes this altar to the Lord, sacrifices one of every kind of clean animal, and the Lord accepts this offering. He accepts this offering because Noah is the offerer. In other words, you know, I don't know how many times we read in the Psalms or other portions of Scripture where God gets so fed up with the offerings that people bring him because their hearts aren't right with him. All right? It's very easy to go to church and to, you know, sing praises to God, but if our hearts aren't right with God, whatever offerings we do as far as, you know, attending church or church services or singing in a choir or whatever, you know, it's really not acceptable to God. As a matter of fact, it's a revulsion to God because he said, hey, I don't want anything to do with it. You know? He makes it very clear that if we are going to make an offering to him that's going to have a soothing aroma and going to be pleasing to him, then our hearts have to be right with him before we can do that. Well, obviously, God accepted Noah's offerings to him because of his own heart, because of his own righteousness. And he says in verse 21, it says, "And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Now here, you know, God just plainly says it, all right? Today, the philosophy, the teaching of the day is that men are basically good and that man is basically born good, right? Well, God says this from his word from the get-go. Matter of fact, we're told in Psalms that David says that that we are conceived in iniquity. In other words, you know, we are sinners by our very nature, by our very conception. that we have a fallen nature. Okay? So God is saying this, basically. He looks over the destroyed earth and he says, I'm never going to destroy the world again with a flood, even though man, by his very nature, is very wicked. Okay? This is basically what God is saying. Because he says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And then he says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and the day and the night shall not cease. Okay, he's saying that, you know, from the seasons are going to continue until the end of the world, and until the eternal state. All right, that the seasons will continue as they have been, and we will read in the following chapter that God will seal this by what he says to Noah. He says, "Behold, I put my bow in the sky." Rainbow. That's kind of significant, right? I mean, to me it's significant because of this. Before the flood, no one ever saw a rainbow. I mean, that's common sense, isn't it? Right? So, it was obviously something new when God said, I put my bow in the sky. In other words, this was a sign of the covenant that he was making with Noah, that he would never again destroy the earth, okay, with a flood. But I want to close with reading what Peter tells us is going to happen in the last days, because even though God, you know, is not ever going to destroy the world again with a flood, we are told very specifically in the Bible, in various portions of the Bible, and both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the world is going to be destroyed by fire. Okay, the next judgment that comes is even going to be worse than the first. All right? But I just want to read you from Peter, because he basically sums up what's going to happen to us now as far as the next judgment, where there's going to be a global destruction, where Peter says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers have fallen asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Okay, just what the mockers were saying today. Well, where's this coming again? Okay, you can rest assured that during Noah's days there was the mockers who were saying, "Well, where's this flood? Where's the rain?" Sure, you know, you can just see it, can't you? I can certainly imagine it, right? Okay, and then he says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar or an explosion, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and now listen to this, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Okay? In other words, what he describes here very clearly to me is a nuclear, all-out nuclear destruction, where the elements will melt with intense heat, the earth will pass away with a roar or loud noise, an explosion, all right? And we have the capability right at our fingertips to do exactly that, to destroy this world many times over, all right? That this world will be destroyed by fire. And you're reading the book of Revelations, you know, the ecological disasters that are going to come upon the earth during the 7 years of tribulation are just absolutely mind-boggling, you know? It says that first a third of the trees and all the green grass is going to be burned up, but then it says all the trees and all the green grass is going to be burned up. At first, a third of the oceans, you know, are going to be destroyed. It's going to be turned to blood, where a third of the fish will die, a third of the ships will be destroyed. But then, towards the end, the entire ocean will become as the blood of a dead man. All the marine life in the oceans will die. you know, all the ships will be destroyed. I mean, everything is going to come upon this earth in a very, very, very near future. Okay? That it's going to be so destructive, and it's going to be so horrendous, it's going to be so bad that Jesus himself said, unless he comes back, literally and physically comes back, and puts an end to all this insanity, he says that no flesh would survive. No flesh would be saved. In other words, there wouldn't be a living thing left, not even a cockroach, you know, by the time man got finished with destroying the earth. That's how bad it's going to be. But see, all we have to do is just read the account of Noah and see the parallel of where we are today. Okay? Noah had spent over 100 years, perhaps even as long as 120 years, but somewhere between 100 and 120 years building this ark. And can you imagine the ridicule that he endured for all that time? He was a preacher of righteousness, we are told by Peter, where he was, you know, he was a witness to his generation as to the coming judgment. But you can rest assured he had plenty of mockers that mocked and laughed and scoffed, right? And he was in that ark for 7 days, him and the animals, before the door was closed. I believe that's where we are at, you know, as far as paralleling us where we're at today as far as the destruction of the earth. Right now, everything is ready. There's not one more prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture. Everything has been fulfilled that needs to be fulfilled, you know, up to the time of the rapture. So in a sense, we are, in a sense, in the ark waiting, in Christ waiting for that trumpet to blow. But there's still mockers all around us, scoffing at the very notion that there's going to be a global destruction that's about to come upon the face of this earth. Okay? There's not one more thing needs to be fulfilled before the rapture. And then after that, you know, don't be looking for the temple to be rebuilt before the rapture, because that's going to happen apparently after the rapture. Okay? So everything that needs to be fulfilled is already fulfilled. In other words, all the animals in the ark are in. Everything is ready to go. We are just simply waiting on the Lord. It said the Lord closed the door to the ark, and then when it says that the Lord is going to come back in the clouds, well, nobody's going to see him the first time. He's going to come back as a thief in the night. There's going to be a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those of us who are alive and remain, who are ready to meet him, will be caught up in the air to meet him. We will escape, just like Noah and his family escaped, this coming judgment. There's such a parallel there, it's just almost uncanny when you look at it, right? You can see it. But here again, I mentioned this, I think, a couple of Bible studies ago, that I believe, just like in the tribulation period, when the tribulation period starts, we are told that there's going to be multitudes of people, so many people that no man can number them. They're going to come from every tribe, every nation, every language, every tongue. They're going to come out of the tribulation, and they're going to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They're going to be saved, but they're going to be saved through fire. They're going to be saved through martyrdom. They're going to be saved through the tribulation. God in his mercy, you know, they will turn to him in that very awful time of judgment, and they will be saved. And I believe that there was a number of people who end up being saved during the Noahian flood, simply because when the floods came, they all recognized, hey, Noah was right, I'm going to die, and they got down on their face and they got down on their knees and asked God to forgive them. Okay, they and their children were washed away, but I do believe that many of their souls were saved. Those who at the last moment, you know, gave their life to God in terms of repentance. Same thing is going to happen, exact same thing is going to happen during the tribulation period, you know. I'm a firm believer, because the Bible says it very plainly, that there will be a number of people saved, so many people saved that you can't number them all. No man can number them. However, the vast majority will still remain unmoved and unsaved, okay, even during the tribulation period. So, anybody else want to add or share?